We're in Romans chapter 11 again. We want to take up at that portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul was explaining to us the purpose for the fall of Israel, and that's in that category of your outline. If you are using your outline, you'll notice after the first division dealing with the first 12 verses, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. Let me rephrase this and lay it down again for us as we contemplate what we started contemplating last week. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he's speaking about national Israel. And the answer by the apostle is, God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles in order to provoke the ones who fail to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then the apostle says in verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. So verses 11 and 12 are an argument for a purposeful fall. A purposeful fall. And the language we dealt with 2 weeks ago, you may have forgotten, was a little bit tricky. In that I called your attention to verse 11, where it opens up, verse 11, part A. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And we recognize that that term there meant to utterly fall. It is the Greek word pipto, and it means to utterly fall. And that means to fall in a way of damnation or fall in a way of non-recovery, a fall to death. And we looked at a number of passages in relationship to that falling. One was John chapter 12, verse 24, where we saw that the Lord used the parable of a seed. He said, except the seed go into the ground and die. Except a seed fall into the ground and die. That's our Greek verb, pipto. Pipto. The connotation is that when that fall takes place, there is no recovery. There is a utter fall. There is a total fall. There is a complete ending to that motion. In the Bible, it talks about falling. And it uses the word fall in the moral sense of what happens to a person when they fall into what? Sin. We use that term concerning Adam, that Adam fell. That Adam walked with God in what we call probational righteousness. And that is, God created Adam in a state of righteousness, but that righteousness was probational. What that means is Adam was in a contingency plan with God that if he would have obeyed all of God's commandments, he would have lived forever. That's a contingency plan. It's what we call in theology a probational righteousness. But Adam fell, and it didn't take long for him to fall. And when he fell in a destructive way. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, around verse 10 through 12, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all, for all have sinned. So that's the kind of fall that pipto is connoting in Romans 11, verse 17, part A. And we looked at other passages. I want you to go one more with me so that I can nurture your mind. In fact, a couple, because I want you to draw this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul talks about falling again, and he uses this same verb in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what he says, and he's describing the history of national Israel again as they made their way through the wilderness. And he said over in verse 5, but with many of them, that is those who were in the wilderness, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown. Do you see the phrase? In the wilderness. Now, these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and what? Fail. Do you see that? That's our Greek verb, to utterly fall. In other words, they failed because when they committed fornication in a very crass and open and irreverent way to God, God judged them. They didn't fall because they were committing fornication. They failed because of the judgment of God. God's wrath came upon them. The Bible says 23,000 were killed in one day in a plague that God sent upon Israel. And in total, 24,000 died. This was the last plague before Israel would cross over into the wilderness. This was your Baal Peor account in Numbers chapter 24. 24,000 died in one day, and 23 in one day, 24 over a couple of days. They fail. They utterly perish. They never made it into the promised land. That's the connotation of this word to fall in 1 Corinthians 10:8. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to see it again. And what I'm doing is taking you to different passages where the same word is used, and in the context where these words are used, you can derive a sense of the continuity of their application. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Again, we are dealing with national Israel as well, and the writer to the Hebrews is addressing the historicity of Israel in the wilderness, and here's what he says over in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll start at verse 9. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Verse 11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. That's what we call a paradox. Let us. The exhortation is to us. Labor. The verb there is energao. It means to apply yourself. Let us labor. That's work. To enter into that rest. You see the paradox? Labor to enter into God's rest. In other words, entering into God's rest requires the labor of believing God. So let us labor to enter into that rest, the Bible says. Lest any man fall, there's our word, after the same example of what? Unbelief. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that these folks who were called out of Egypt and led through the wilderness did not make it into the promised land because while they were called and led, they didn't believe God. And what hinders a person from entering into the rest that's in Christ is unbelief. That's a very simple but profound concept, and we'll be finding ourselves being taught didactically by that truth as we deal with Israel as an example. The reason why Israel did not enter into the promises of God, even though they had all of these external benefits and blessings, was because they did not believe God. So unbelief will defraud you of a true rest in Christ. So if you ask yourself, why don't I rest? Why can't I find joy and peace and happiness and solace in Christ? It's because you don't believe him. It's just that simple. So and amazingly, when people find themselves toiling and laboring and struggling, and they want to try to resolve that because it's driving you crazy, you are anxious, you are paranoid, you are struggling, you are toiling. What people do when they're in that state is they actually engage in more toil and struggle and paranoia and anxiety by trying to find a way to work to get right with God. When what God is saying to the sinner who is really in need is to stop working and enter into his rest. And you'll find the hardest thing for you to do is to believe God. It's easier to do religious good works than it is to believe God. It's easier to play church than it is to believe God. It's easier to go through the motions of self-righteousness than it is to rest in the free grace of God in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you know why? Because faith is a gift from God. And faith requires humility. Faith requires you confessing your total and utter inability to do anything to get right with God. Faith requires being humbled. And the sinner who doesn't have that gift of faith in his pride will continue to toil to get right with God, and he will miss it every time. And this is what the Hebrews did. This is what we're dealing with. They are the larger paradigm of a people who didn't believe God. That's the whole problem with Israel. And so the fall for them, as we'll go back to our text now, the fall for them, go with me back to our text, Hebrews 11. The Apostle Paul says in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, utterly fall? He gives us our answer in 11 part B, and that is no, they haven't totally fallen. We're going to do some development of this passage today so that we can be clear on what's going on. Paul says some things, and in the process of what he says, it's very, very important for you to be clear on how he says it in order for you not to be confused. He said, God forbid. Now watch this, and you'll see what I'm saying by this. I said, have they stumbled that they should fall? What's the answer? No. But rather through their what? They did fall. See? So what he's dealing with is a term that is bracketed by qualifiers. They failed, but they didn't fall in a way in which you might think, an utter and total destruction without any benefit whatsoever. And that's why I title this portion of our text, there is a purpose to their fall. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, that word is not pipto. We talked about that. Remember? The word is paratoma, paratoma. And the word paratoma literally means to transgress or to err or to violate God's commandments. It means to exceed your boundaries. That's what it means. Go with me to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about this, uses this word in a different way. It's the same Greek word, but he uses it in a different way. And we'll grasp the connotation then. In Romans 5, we read over in Romans 5, verse 15. And I'll start at verse 14. Let me start at verse 12 and go through the context so that you can see it. Paratoma is a Greek word that means to transgress or to trespass. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so that death passed upon all, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, in the same way in which Adam's transgression, there's your word paratoma, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now notice it again, but not as the offense. See the word offense? That's paratoma. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense, the transgression of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to everyone. Is that what it says? To how many? You see how important it is for you to pay careful attention to when the preacher's reading? I do that frequently with you because I know that what we do in this society is we listen passively. You know what it means to listen passively? Half-heartedly and not carefully. And you know what else we do passively? We read passively. So you're reading the scriptures and you're not quite paying attention to what they say. The text says that Jesus justified many. He didn't justify everybody. Do you see that? That's very important because we'll be dealing with that down the line. Theology is so critical today. The enemy only needs to get you to omit one word for him to be able to deceive you. Or if you don't omit it, you misinterpret it. But the phrase offense in verse 15 is the idea of falling, but falling not permanently, but rather transgressing. And that's how the Apostle Paul is dealing with chapter 11, verse 17. Let's go back there. He says, have they fallen permanently? Have they fallen without purpose? Should they be utterly wiped out? Will they be devastated in such a way that there is absolutely no redemptive connotation for Israel? And the answer is God forbid. But rather, through their fall, that is their transgression, salvation. Do you see that? Salvation. I say that because the verb is come is not there. Through their fall, salvation. Do you see that? Through their fall, salvation. Unto the Gentiles. You guys see that? So the fall of Israel resulted in the salvation of the Gentiles. In the same way, the death of Christ resulted in the salvation of all of God's elect from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. So the death of Christ was purposeful, and the fall of Israel was purposeful, and that's what the apostle is saying. We're going to continue to develop this. I want you to see it. Through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to what? So Paul is looking at actually a reciprocating principle. Fall redemption jealousy. Fall redemption jealousy. It's actually designed to create a reciprocating effect. That reciprocating effect is this. Israel's fall or transgression results in the salvation of Gentiles, which results in the Gentiles witnessing to Jews, which result in the Jews being saved, just like the Gentiles were saved through the Jews. The Jews are saved through the Gentiles. This is a reciprocating principle. You guys see that? In other words, God has chosen to see to it that the Jews understand that the Gentiles were saved by grace and that they, the Jews themselves, also are saved by grace so that all are on the same standing. Actually, if I wanted to stop right here, I could tell you that Paul's whole objective, right along with the whole theological premise of the book of Romans, is to make it clear that the Jews had no preeminence over the Gentiles. And that the Gentiles had no preeminence over the Jews. And that when the scheme of redemption is properly comprehended, the reality is we all stand on the same foundation. Sinners in need of mercy, finding grace only in Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose for which the gospel is being preached. Now, I say that because it's so critically important for the Christian in the 21st century in America to understand how to witness both to Jews and Gentiles. God doesn't have a special people called the Jews in some other sort of unique and peculiar category distinctly different from the Gentiles. And I'll show you how this works here more fully as we go down the line, but go with me back to Romans chapter 3. Paul alluded to this back in Romans 3. Now, Romans is a what we call a treatise of the gospel, and that means that from Romans 1:1, all the way through Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has been developing his argument for what man needs and what God has. And back in Romans 3, verses 1 through 3, you'll see that this very peculiar language concerning the Jews is appropriate and relevant to Romans 11. What advantage then hath the Jew? See what I'm getting at? Now, Paul raised that question. So now when your friends come to you and talk about Jews are the special people of God and Gentiles are kind of like, you know, stepchildren. Ask them to then respond to a Jewish brother named Paul who raised the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? See what I'm saying? What advantage then does they have the Jew? Now notice what he says. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, here's what he says, much in every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Do you see that? Now, we're going to get now mark that word some. We're going to be dealing with that right now. But watch this. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without any effect? Do you see that? And then he goes on to say, for God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. The Apostle Paul is bringing the Gentiles and the Jews to a conclusion that we are all equally in a state of need. Look down at verse 9. What then? He's speaking to his Jewish brethren, aren't he? Are we better than they? Do you see that? So here's the second question. Not only did he say, what advantage do they have? He says, are we better than the Gentiles? What's the answer? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all, what? Got it? This is Paul Holt's argument. And then he pulls out the scriptures and goes to work and starts making everybody nuns. All right. We'll go back to Romans chapter 11. So, and we'll see this here again as we make our way through Romans 11. See, what Paul is doing is he's speaking to the two categories of people in the Roman church, the Jews and the Gentiles. So sometimes he turns to the Jewish constituency and deals with them. Then he turns to the Gentiles and deals with them. Then he turns back to the Jews and deals with them. And that's what he's doing now. He's explaining to the Jews why they fail in the presence of the Gentiles. Now he's getting ready to talk to the Gentiles specifically about the purpose behind the fall. And that's why we read in verse 13. Look at it. Romans 11, 13. For I speak to you who? Gentiles. Not that he wasn't speaking to them before, but he's speaking to them more specifically now because he wants them to understand the equanimity of the discourse. He wants them to understand the balance of the discourse. He doesn't want them to fall prey to a faulty sense of superiority. Gentiles can do that. Just as he did not want the Jews to fall prey to a faulty sense of superiority. Particularly those who've been redeemed by God's blood. That's obnoxious for redeemed sinners to fall into a sense of self superiority over anyone else when you are nothing but an object of mercy. And so he's trying to keep everybody on an even keel. And so he says over in verse 12, after having given us this syllogism in verse 11, they didn't fall, but they did, and their fall resulted in the salvation of the Gentiles in order to provoke some of the Jews to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them, here's what he's doing now, is setting up what we call an hypothetical. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's saying the same thing from a different perspective, and what he's doing now is he's using the analogy of benefit. This is a business term. He says the fall results in the riches, right, of the world. The world now becomes rich through their fall. Do you guys see that? If the fall of them becomes the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, that word, it means to be minimized, the riches of the Gentiles. Now, there it is. I want you to mark that. This here also will help you in your theology, particularly those of you who are sensitive to the arguments or the discussions around universal atonement, which is a preposterous concept. That Christ died for everyone without exception. That is a preposterous concept. But because we're ignorant of our Bibles, it sounds so good to us that we buy into it. But what the text is teaching in the New Testament all the time is that the word world is not dealing with every single human being on planet Earth from the time of Adam to the end of the world. But the word world in the New Testament particularly is the word synonymous to Gentiles. You guys got that? So notice what it says in the text, and this is very important. If the fall of Israel resulted in the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the what? This here is what we call a parallelism statement. He's talking about the same group, the world, the Gentiles, the riches, the riches. Now, how much more their fullness? Whose fullness? Israel, the Jews. That's right. So the Apostle Paul is saying, once again, their fall resulted in the Gentiles who were poor spiritually. They were poor in that they were outside of the covenant blessings of God. They were poor in that they had no part in the commonwealth of Israel. They were poor in that they didn't have the promise of the gospel to them in a prolific way. They were poor in that they didn't have a relationship with the true and the living God. Everyone who is lost and dead in trespasses and sins are poor spiritually. You guys understand that, right? Poor spiritually. And so this is what it was talking about. So men and women live in the poverty of darkness and the poverty of ignorance to the truth until the gospel comes in power. The Bible describes the gospel as riches. It describes the blessings of the covenant as riches. And so what the apostle is saying is these riches that were uniquely given to the covenant people within the framework and construct of national Israel from the days of Abraham up to the coming of Christ, they were They were confined by the 12 tribes, but not exclusively to the 12 tribes, but by and large, the 12 tribes. And what we mean by that in this language is so very important to comprehend. Even when we talk about national Israel historically from the days of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, when we talk about national Israel making its excursion through the world until the coming of Jesus, what we must understand is there were always Gentiles inserted into the lineage of Israel so that the gospel wasn't airtight, confined to only the blood descendants of Abraham. Am I making some sense? I can tell you one person, I can tell you many, but one who eminently experienced the blessings of God and the riches of those blessings of which she took back to her own people, and that was the queen of Ethiopia. Remember when she came to hear Solomon's wisdom and to behold his glory, and she sat at his feet and she drew from his breast the gospel, the redemption of Christ. She took it back home. She was amazed. She was blown away. She said her spirit, she lost her spirit. She was, as it were, overwhelmed that half of what had been told her she had not seen nor heard. And she took it back home. This is true also for the Ethiopian eunuch. In the first century AD, this is what I've said to us so many times, the gospel actually went to Africa first as a target for evangelism during the days that it was being established among the apostles. So the diminishing of Israel, that is, the diminishing of Israel was that God took the stewardship from them and gave it to others bearing the fruit thereof. So that now Israel is not the center of theological truth. No longer do we say we must now go to Jerusalem to get the gospel. That's what Jesus had said when he told his disciples, I'll meet you down the road. I got to go through Samaria. There's a woman I got to meet in Samaria. There's an elect child of God I got to meet in Samaria. She's my sheep. My father gave her to me in the covenant of redemption. I've got to find her. I got to meet her at the well. In fact, she's going to be at the well about 12 o'clock. So I got to go. I'll see you guys later. Because she would influence the Samaritans with the gospel of God's grace. They would experience those riches too. And so what I'm getting at is that when we deal with the Old Testament covenant scheme where God used Israel as a nation, as a conduit to bring Christ in, never imagine this airtight entity that didn't allow for the infusion of Gentiles. There were Gentiles all the way through the process. Are you guys hearing me? All the way through the process. Because God was alluding to the reality that what would constitute the true Israel would not merely be the physical blood descendants of Abraham, but men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And this is why God said to Abram, I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham. You are not a father of nations, but a father of many nations. You guys got that? Now that's the true Israel of God. This is way back at the patriarch Abraham. By the way, the patriarch Abraham is Paul's argument, his beginning argument in Romans 4. Okay, you guys trust in Abraham, Paul said to the Jews. You guys boast in Abraham being your father. We have Abraham as our father. Remember that? They said to Jesus. Paul said, do you know when God called Abraham, he wasn't under the law. In fact, the law hadn't been given for 430 years. Do you know when God called Abraham? Abraham wasn't a Jew. Do you know Abraham was never a Jew? Isn't that remarkable? Romans chapter 4, he was a Gentile. God called him, God saved him, God used him in uncircumcision. Why? So that once he circumcised him and started his redemptive plan of bringing Jesus into the world, Abraham would be the father of both Jews and Gentiles. So the typology fits the paradigm. He's the father of a multitude of nations. Where is boasting then? There is none. You guys got that? So this is the argument that the apostle is laying down. So now notice what he goes on to say. I want to see if we can develop this, because what he's about to get into is a concept called fullness. 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 Pleroma.
fullness.
Notice what he says over in verse 12, the latter part. And because of the diminishing of Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Their fullness. What is the Apostle Paul talking about when he talks about their fullness? The word fullness is the Greek word pleroma. It's a word that is actually consistently used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament the same way. Let's see if we can develop it a little bit and we'll build upon it. I think it's Psalm 24, verse 1. Take a look at that. I want to make sure that I'm going to the right Psalm. Haven't been there in a long time, but I think it's Psalm 24, verse 1, where the psalmist plainly tells us in verse 1. Are you there? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now listen to what he said. The world and they that dwell therein. Now, here's what he says when he says uses that phraseology, the fullness. And we're getting ready to develop that. The idea of fullness means that God creates something with purpose. And then he furnishes that thing he created with everything necessary to resource its purpose. So let's build the analogy. If you buy a house and yet your house is empty, there's no fullness to your house. Your house is empty. Until you put all of the necessary apparatus in that home, in that house, in order to make it functionable, your house is empty. Am I making some sense? So the concept of fullness connotes every resource necessary for that entity or that object to actually fulfill its job at full capacity. Got it? Fullness then means totally resourced to fulfill your calling. And so the idea of Israel obtaining fullness because of the Gentiles embracing the gospel actually is fulfilling what God had always purposed in Abraham, that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. Let me see if I can drive that home, particularly for you dispensationalists. Israel's fullness is not what Israel will be down the line. Israel's fullness is what God has done by bringing the Gentiles into the covenant right along with them as God had purposed in Abraham. In other words, Israel is not full until Israel is recognized as every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under the covenant promise through Jesus Christ, who is its head. You guys got that? That's what the fullness is. So the Apostle Paul is getting to what actually will result in Israel's blessings. Israel will become more than Israel could ever be, all by Israel's self. You guys follow me so far? Okay, so let's look in our Bible and deal with fullness a little bit. I want you to see this. This is so important that we'll make our way through our text. The first time we read fullness of any significance is in John chapter 1, verse 16. Go there. John chapter 1, verse 16. I like this because the Apostle Paul actually addresses, not the Apostle Paul, but John, he addresses this. When he opens up his gospel in the Gospel of John, he addresses the issue of the deity of Christ. The Gospel of John deals specifically and primarily with the deity of Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we read over in verse 16 these words. And of what? Now, we are dealing with his fullness. Over here I have ek, dia, eis. All of these are prepositions. You guys see that? Ek, dia, eis. Ek means out of or from. And it has to do with source. You guys got that? Source. Source. What is the source of all fullness? God himself. Isn't that right? What is the source of all fullness? God himself. Who is the source of all fullness? God himself. You guys believe that? God is the first cause of everything. You can never have a proper theology until you understand that he is the beginning and he is the end. He is the first and he is the last. He is the one who creates. He is the one who sustains. He is the one who preserves. He is the one who perfects. If you misunderstand God in terms of him being first cause, you do not have true theology. Keep your hand here and go with me in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 11. I want you to see it for yourself, because when Paul is addressing this issue that you and I are now contemplating, he closes out Romans 11 worshiping, like Paul does. You know, if you read Paul carefully, he breaks out in worship when he contemplates the glory of God in Christ. Particularly if the Spirit of God causes him to wax eloquent, he starts worshiping. So in Romans chapter 11, and I don't blame him, in Romans 11, this is how he closes out chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. He's still dealing with our subject. Even so, have these also now not believed, that is the Jews, that through your mercy, that is the Gentiles, they also may obtain what? For God hath concluded them all, who? Jew and Gentile, where? In unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Who? Jew and Gentile. You guys got that? Now Paul's happy. Now listen to what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? This man is soaring, isn't he? Who has been his counselor? Now listen to this. Or who hath first given unto God so that it shall be recompensed unto him again? Now, here is a maxim, an axiom that all who are students of the scriptures must know. For of him. Do you see it? That's our preposition. Out of or by him. For of him and what? Through him and to him are what? Some things. This is why we call God the first cause. This is our axiom. This is what we call a closed loop system. In mechanics, we had a thing called a closed loop system, and this is also done with computer technology, where in the process of operating several components at once, you have a starting computer base where it starts igniting different sensors and different components in the engine, and once the engine reaches a certain efficiency status, there's what we call a closed loop. It closes the loop. It starts at one point, goes through the whole system, and it closes out back at its beginning point, and the car now is in full efficient operation. It's a closed loop system, and this creation is a closed loop system, and what that means is it starts with God, it's sustained by God, and it returns to God. God gives all the glory. We say that not only with this creation, but we say this with salvation too. I don't believe that God is so inconsistent as to create this universe, sustain this universe, and perfect this universe, but leave salvation up to man. I just don't believe it. I don't believe that God created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and then told man he has to figure out a way how to get saved. I believe that God hunts him down, saves him by his grace, quickens him by his spirit, keeps him by his glory and providence, and preserves him unto glory through Jesus, so that of him, through him, and unto him gets all the glory, even in the salvation of a sinner. That's what I believe. And I think Paul believes that too. And it's so important for us to know that God is operating in creation the same way he operates in recreation. God is operating in his sustaining of this world the same way he operates in the sustaining of redeemed sinners. The exact same way. God does it all. You guys got that? This is very important to know. This is very important to know. So Paul is rejoicing in the Gentiles being used by God for the furtherance of the gospel to the Jews, who, after all, the Apostle Paul says, they were the first people whom God used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So going back to verse 13, listen to what it says, and I'll develop this more. For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the what? I magnify my office. You know what he's doing now? He's saying, I'm going to exalt my status. I'm going to honor my position. I'm going to blow it up. I'm going to take it from a 12 font to an 18 font. You know how to do that? Just so I can get your attention. And I'm going to put it in bold letters so I can get your attention. I am the minister of the gospel to you Gentiles. That in itself establishes the construct for my argument. I am a Jew, a quintessential Jew. Born of God, called to preach the gospel to you Gentiles, by which, through my gospel you have become saved. Your salvation then should redound to God's glory in doing the same to my Gentile brethren that I've done to you. You see the reciprocating principle? That's why he's blowing up his office, because he wants the Gentiles to remember the mercy of God to them by sending a Jew in order for them to hear the gospel. And so this is what he means by I magnify my office. The Bible's very clear. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us he's a minister to the Gentiles. Galatians chapter 2, Acts chapter 9. God commissioned Paul and told him, I'm sending you far away to the Gentiles. Certainly they will hear me. So Paul knows what he's doing as he is in the middle of this whole experience of salvation. And then he moves on by saying, verse 14, if by any means, now watch this, I may provoke to jealousy them which are my what? This is quite interesting, too. I watched the Apostle Paul do this. I watched James do this. And that's this. Sometimes the apostles, and they had the authority to do it. We have to be careful, but they had the authority to do it. Sometimes the apostles, when recognizing that there is a work that God has called them to do in the salvation of sinners, they would be so committed to that work that they would enter into the first person language of the very work that really should be ascribed to God alone. The text in the previous verse said that the Gentiles were to be saved in order to provoke the Jews to jealousy. That's a quotation out of Deuteronomy 28. God is provoking the Jews to jealousy through the Gentiles. But Paul says, I want in on that provocation. Do you see it? I want in on the provocation of the Jews. And it's interesting because you're reading your Bible, and I'm going to say this as a caveat, particularly to those of you who study theology, and I say this in our theology class, I want you to get this. Never let reason have preeminence over revelation. Never allow your thinking, your ability to argue and to be rational and to lay out propositions and assertions and concepts. Never let the fact that you enjoy learning overcome the concept of divine revelation. God's word must always have preeminence over your little peanut brain if you want to be saved. Now, I'm here to tell you that's hard for people to do who come to find themselves becoming very astute at study. And here's what I mean. While we absolutely know that God has to do the saving, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, he that turns a person away from his sin has saved a soul from death. James chapter 5. Did you hear that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I have become all things to all men that if by any means I might save some. That's profound, isn't it? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, can Paul save anybody? But do you see the passion and the drive in his heart? You see how the Spirit of God starts to bring into silhouette the purpose of God and the purpose of man when that man is in the hand of God, being used by God for the very purpose of saving sinners? It is true that God does the saving, but God uses means. It is true that God does the saving, but God saves through the preaching. So John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was nothing that was made that was not made by the Word. And then the Bible says that there was a man sent from God, and that man bore record of the truth. He was not the light, but he bore record of that light. God used him to bear record of that light. You know, God sends a man in order for sinners to hear from God. That's the means that God uses. He uses the foolishness of preaching that people might be saved. So then the beauty and the privilege of being able to preach the truth of the gospel in order that people might become saved bears upon the conscience and the heart of the person who is gifted to preach this grand, grand responsibility to see sinners saved. Paul wants to see his brethren saved. And so he's telling his Gentile brethren, don't you forfeit that by an ignorance of what God is doing. Earlier I said I wanted us to deal with the concept of fullness, and I want to make sure I do that before we move on to these next few arguments. I said the source of our fullness is who? God. Well, that's what John chapter 1, verse 16 says. And of his fullness, what? Have we all received? Isn't that what John 1, 16 said? And grace for grace. John acknowledged that we only receive fullness from the one who has the resources. And of his fullness. Now watch this. Have we all received? Did you receive anything? God gave it to you. You guys believe that? And so John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, around verse 30, these words. A man can receive nothing except to be given to him from heaven. See, he understood that. So the source of our fullness is God himself. And that fullness that you and I receive, we receive through Christ. We receive it through Christ. Go to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see this. The book of Colossians is a book that is devoted to the heresy of Gnosticism and Jehovah Witnessism. It's devoted to the heresy of Gnosticism and Jehovah Witnessism in their subordination of the deity of Christ. The Jehovah Witnesses will argue that Christ is a God, but that Christ is not the true and the living God, equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit. They would argue that that is an intellectual contradiction. But as I said earlier, when reason trumps revelation, then you have to throw reason out the window. There are what we call mysteries in the scripture. They are revelations of divine truth that will never, ever be fully comprehended. But faith allows us to embrace them as such because God confirms our heart in these things. He that believeth God hath the witness in himself. He that does not believe God has made him a liar. And God has borne witness of his Son by the Holy Ghost in the hearts of those that believe. I believe in the triune God. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I believe they have revealed themselves sufficiently both in the scriptures and in my own life and in providence for me to testify of this blessed triune God. I believe that replete through the word of God is the concept of the Trinitarian plurality of this glorious one God. The Lord our God is one Lord. You know that. But he's manifested himself in three persons. There's no doubt about that. Jesus is not a nut. He's not a schizophrenic. He's not a psychopath. When he speaks to the Father in heaven, it's just because there's a person up there to talk to. You ain't never seen Jesus in a psycho ward. And then again, if Jesus was a nut, then I'm going to tell you what. Everyone that was around him was a nut too, because when the heavens opened up and the Father spoke, they heard something. See, you're worse than the person you're calling a nut if you hear the same thing they hear, and yet you want to say he's hearing things. So there are three that bear record in heaven, and there are three that bear record on the earth. Are you hearing me? And so it's so critical for the believer to understand that when God reveals things to us in the Word, it's not in order for us to have a full and sufficient understanding, but that by faith we are able to embrace it because it's revealed in scripture. In Colossians, then, the book is devoted to the preeminence of Christ as being equal with the Father. We read in verse 15 of chapter 1. Are you there? Who is, that is Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now listen to verse 16. For by him were all things created. By who? Jesus. That are in heaven, that are in earth. Invisible, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, powers, all things were created by him, source, and for him, goal. And he is before all things, that's transcendence, and by him all things consist, that's mediation. So he created all things, ek, out of, Christ, by him do all things exist or consist, dia, and to him, that is ice, all things return. Jesus created all things. Jesus sustains all things. And all things will return to Jesus again. Do you guys believe that? That's what the Bible says all through the New Testament. Everything is being gathered together in one and being brought to Christ right now. Everything. Everything is being brought together to Christ right now. The apostle is saying this to the church at Colossae because the church at Colossae had gotten tired of the gospel. And then some crooks had come in and started telling them that there are other experiences that they should engage in. In fact, we can take you to a place where with enough coaxing, you can begin to hear voices
and maybe even see angels, have visitations, and realize that through a special esoteric experience, you can reach higher heights and higher levels of God consciousness. Ultimately, you yourself can become a God. This is Mormonism. And so there's nothing new under the sun. So what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Colossae is this. If you start contemplating anything other than Christ, you don't have Christ at all. We tell people this all the time. If you're not satisfied with Jesus, it's because you don't have him. It's the only way to put it. I want you to hear me now. Sister said that's a good way to put it. That's the only way to put it. Look, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Isn't that what David said? And he was talking about Jesus. When a man or a woman gets a hold of Jesus and Jesus has gotten a hold of them and he's revealed himself to them, Jesus said, come unto me, everyone that thirst. Everyone that thirsts, come unto me, and I will cause you to drink waters, living waters, that will assuage your thirst for all eternity. If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. What was he guaranteeing? Satisfaction. He was guaranteeing satisfaction. When a man actually gets a hold to the true and the living God in the person of Christ, you'll know it because they're satisfied. They're not running around looking for other stuff. I know you don't know Christ when you're doing that. Why do I say that? Look at verse 9. For it pleased the Father that in him, who? Jesus, should all what? Fullness dwell. Park it. Remember, we talked about fullness, pleroma. It's the Greek term that means all the necessary resources in order for that particular object or apparatus to do its job. What Paul said is that God has put everything into Christ, so that whatever an eternity-bound soul needs to get him through this world into glory, Christ is the answer. You guys got that? God has deliberately placed into Jesus' hand all authority, all power, all riches, all abundance, all fullness. Christ is the treasure chest of the Godhead. If sinners are going to get the blessings of God, the fullness of God, they've got to go to who? That's what Paul is saying. Now look with me over in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. He says the same thing over in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. And as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2, in order that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. There's your Trinitarian concept again. Now look at verse 3. For in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Got it? That's called fullness. Fullness. I've told you about this before. The Old Testament is a foreshadow and prediction and typology of the New Testament. Isn't that right? So that the things that were written in the old time, they were written as a foretelling experiences and models and constructs of the coming of Christ. Isn't that right? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will. So when we read of Abraham, or we read of Noah, or we read of David, or we read of Jacob, or we read of Isaac, or we read of Joseph, we begin, if we have the Spirit's help, to see the gospel latent in the life of those men. Joseph was made to be second in command. This is Genesis chapter 40. Pharaoh lets him rule over everything in his house. And he tells the whole world, if you need anything, you got to go to that man Joseph to get it. Why? Because Joseph was given the fullness of authority. And so to come to Joseph is on a par to coming to Christ in order to get what's necessary for you to get through this life. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. This is why he says, again, the Bible plainly says, no one can come unto me except the Father which sent me what? Draw him. So the Father is constantly operating in the life of sinners to bring them to Jesus, because Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now here's the next proposition. If Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and I'm in Christ, guess what? I'm complete. Chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, verse 9. Now notice what it says. I'm going to start at verse 8 and go through verse 9. We got 15 more minutes. Beware lest any man spoil you. Do you see that? The verb there means to plunder. And it has to do with the strategies of the devil to come in and to trap you by false doctrine and false teaching. Knocking on your door, telling you they want to read you some Bible verses. And they want to talk to you about heaven. All you have to ask them is, who is Jesus? And as soon as they get Jesus wrong, say, I'm through with you. And you shut the door and you don't even say, God bless you. Because if you do, you've sinned. Do you guys know that? How many of y'all don't know that? Let me help you. I want to help a few. Yeah, you got it. You got it. If you say, God bless you, to a heretic, you are partaker of his evil deed. Keep your hand here to go with me to 2 John. It's in the Bible. Show you what I'm talking about. Go to the end of the Bible. This here is to help you real syrupy Christians. Go with me to 2 John. This is to help you real syrupy Christians. 2 John is after 1 John. Are we there? Because, you know, Your evangelical church today has made a caricature out of God's love and have prostituted God's love, and they have twisted the concept of being loving and distorted the biblical Are you guys listening to me? Y'all got something else? Y'all listening? They have distorted the concept of love, and as a consequence, you love what God hates and you hate what God loves. Because the evangelical church has bought into a very socialistic, humanistic ideology of love, it has caused Christians to love what God hates and hate what God loves. And the Bible says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not rejoice in iniquity. See, so when the love of God is shed abroad in my heart, I am taught by the love of God not to rejoice in iniquity nor support iniquity. And the one thing that God hates with all of his being are lies, because lies destroy the souls of men. The depiction that the Bible paints concerning false prophets and false teachers is a horrific picture. God doesn't tolerate them. The lowest of hell is reserved for false teachers and false prophets. Amen. Jesus taught that himself in Matthew 23. Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you. And the prophets in whom Jesus was preaching in old times said, the lowest parts of hell are reserved for you who destroy my people through lies. You guys got that? So now listen to what John said. And remember, John is the apostle of love. Remember that? John's the apostle of love. Aren't you amazed when you read 1 John, this apostle of love? And he is so adamantly serious about avoiding and watching out for false prophets, testing them. And then we get to 2 John, and here's what he says over in 2 John, verse 9. Are we there? No, let me start back in 2 John, verse 7. This will help you. It gives you the context. And by the way, if you want to know his definition of love, look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is a commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in. For many deceivers have entered into the what? Park it right there. How do you know a false prophet, a false teacher? He loves this world system. For many deceivers are entered into the world who do not confess, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. John in the first century was dealing with the prevalence of what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the doctrine that Jesus was an apparition, but Jesus really did not come in and assume a human nature. That was antithetical and contrary to the ideology of the Gnostics with regards to human nature. It was not possible for them, as they say, for a true God, a real God, a holy God, to inhabit a house of flesh and be the preeminent God of the universe. And so they denied the incarnation of Christ. Now, to deny the incarnation of Christ is to deny the possibility of justification, the possibility of sanctification, and the possibility of redemption. If you deny the fact that Christ assumed a human nature, you can't be saved. We are dealing with what we call systematic theology in our class, aren't we? And in our systematic theology class, what I shared with you is this. God taught his word to us precept upon precept, line upon line. Divine truth upon divine truth upon divine truth. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, the scriptures cannot be what? Broken. You can't take a body of truth and break it here and break it here and break it here and break it here and still have a consistent whole. One truth reinforces and builds upon another truth. It's divine revelation from the beginning of time until the canon of scripture was closed. We have a body of truth that is one broken whole. What that means is you can't say, I believe in Jesus, but deny his humanity. The doctrine of Christ's incarnation, his hypostatic union, the combined mystery of the God-man, the Anthropos, is essential to our salvation. God alone can't save you. According to his scheme of redemption, it requires a human nature. As man shed man's blood, by man shall his blood be saved. As man is fallen, it requires a man to save him. Our Redeemer must be a man, but he also must be God, in order to assume all the responsibilities of delivering me from God's wrath. A man can't endure eternal damnation, come out on the other side victorious, on his back a whole host of redeemed sinners for whom he is their surety to bring them into glory. Only the God-man can do that. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You deny then the incarnation of God Almighty, you send people straight to hell. Got it? If you don't believe that I am he, John chapter 8, you will die in your sins. That's what they said. That's what he said to the Pharisees. Whosoever does not confess that Jesus is come in the flesh, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. I'll tell you what you do with all of the false prophets. We know them. I won't name them. As that, you know, that's politically incorrect. That hurts people. But I told you, we're in love with false prophets today. But I'll tell you what you do with all your false prophets, the ones that you're in love with. Ask them the germane questions about who God is and what he did, and you find out they'll deny every point of truth. Because what false prophets know how to do is not say the truth while they're talking, leave you to draw the conclusion for yourself. And because you like the syrupy doctrines that they preach because they make you feel good, you actually don't want to hear the fact that they aren't being clear and explicit and honest about the gospel. Where he did not say it. Well, what do you mean he did not say it? So now look what he says over in verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose none of those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a what? You know what he's saying? You better be diligent about the gospel, and you better be diligent to the end, because this race is not given to the swift nor to the strong, but to the one that endures to the end. And the ministry of the gospel is a ministry of preaching the straight truth of the gospel from the day we start to the day we die. We want to see men enter into heaven successfully. And all through our life, you will see people start running this race and fall to the left and fall to the right. Something in this world will attract sinners away from Christ. That's why Paul is dealing with every one of the churches which he established, because they are all being infiltrated by heretics. He said to the Galatians, you did run well. Who hath hindered you from obeying the truth? I'll tell you, and the way the law of statistical probability works is, 10 years from now, half of you won't be in the race. Are you hearing me? Not me, Pastor. Well, you better run. Look at verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abides not in the what? That's called the gospel. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Now watch this. He does not have God. That's what I was saying to you earlier. If Jesus is not enough for you, it's because you never had him. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the what? And the what? That sounds like two to me. And if you'd have read 1 John chapter 2, you'd have known the reason why you abided is because of the third person. Got it? Now look at verse 10. If there come any to your front door with little pamphlets or white t-shirts with badges on and funny little Bibles, and they're generally Caucasian, see, it's politically incorrect to acknowledge that the Mormons were some of the greatest racists and bigots in religion. It didn't start with them, but they sustained it under this false sense of ethnic superiority. They got it from Charles Darwin. So did Hitler. And so did many Jews. This is why I told you before, racism is a delusion. There's only one race. Different ethnic groups, one race. Of one blood did God make of every nation under heaven. And if any man be in Christ, that's right. You got it? It's so critical to understand that. You can't have Christ and ethnic superiority too. Our Lord laid down his life to break that barrier. Do you believe that? He allowed his own people group to kill him because he wouldn't acknowledge that they are the only ones. Look at verse 10. If there come unto any of you and bring not this gospel, receive him not into your house. Yeah, some of you folks, you think you've been kind and holy by bringing them in your house. They're going to steal some of your children. Are they going to get your brother or your sister who is not grounded in the truth? Are they going to get your mama, your daddy, or your wife, your spouse, because you've been lallygagging when it comes to the gospel? And then you're going to look up one day and you can find them in captivity to these systems because you yourself hadn't done diligence to learn the gospel so that you can teach your relatives what it means to discern right from wrong. Am I making some sense? I know it hurts. It's the truth. See, because the evangelical church is slothful when it comes to truth today. You might as well do like Paul Shepherd does. He says, you see him coming down the street, you cut the lights off and close the curtains and lock the door and pretend you're not at home. And then when they leave, get on your knees and pray because you have not stood for the truth of the gospel. If there come any to you that bring not this doctrine, do not receive them into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Got it? See, the concept of the ecumenical movement, you know what the ecumenical movement is? The ecumenical movement is a movement that embraces this pluralistic ideology that everybody's truth and everybody's religion is equally valid. This allows you to exercise a faulty and an unbiblical love. But the Bible here plainly says, don't even bid them Godspeed. For to do so is to be a partaker of their evil deed. Isn't that what the next verse says? Amen. And by the way, if you get caught up in those cults and you decide to walk away because God gave you mercy to see the hypocrisy and the error and the legalism and the self-righteousness and the inconsistencies in their system, I guarantee you they won't bid you Godspeed. They shun you. They make you feel bad. They look down their nose at you. They cross the street in order to manipulate your weak conscience. Because you don't know the true and the living God. Or you're not as grounded in him as you ought to be. Am I making some sense? See, it's so very important for you to know the truth as it is in Jesus. Very important for you to know. So this is the reason why I took you to this portion of scripture, just in case you guys didn't know. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. I'm done. I'm going to read this verse that we need to see, and we'll close it out for today. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start back at verse 8, and I'm going to go through verse 9 and 10. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Got that? See, there are a lot of people who really think that they're sharp enough to negotiate with the devil in doctrine, when in fact of matter, there is none apart from the Lord Jesus himself who won't fall by the surreptitious, devious wisdom of the devil. Only the Lord Jesus can handle the devil. You guys got that? Listen to me. I don't care if you learn all the Bible in the world, even the Bible in your noggin, in your cranium, in your brain will not keep you from being deceived by the devil, because the issue isn't knowledge. The issue is propensity and inclination and volition, which is compelled by lust. So that if I'm driven for self-glory, if I want to try to win some type of theological battle, if I want to be able to have a notch in my belt, if I'm driven by pride to say I can beat this man in an argument, the devil will get you. Let me see if I can make this good. So the devil came to my master. I'm going to be preaching this on Sunday. When my master was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Ghost, the third person drove the second person into the wilderness because it was the purpose of the first person. I'm teaching the Trinity, right? So in the wilderness, my master is being tempted, not because he's not the master of the universe, but because he's my surety and my substitute and my representative. And in order for him to be a faithful high priest, he has to be tempted in all points just like me. So when I go to cry to the Father, the Son will say, Father, I felt that. I've been there. I've done that. Cover him. Am I making some sense? Besides, I couldn't win the battle if I wanted to. But Jesus won it in the wilderness, didn't he? Now, how did Jesus handle the battle in the wilderness? Did he go tit for tat in a philosophical discourse with the devil? Or did he say, it is written? Now, for him, he could go, it is written, because he wrote the word and he is the word and he was nothing but the word. Now, it's slightly different for you and me. Are you hearing me? It's slightly different for you and me. Now, you and I need to know the word, and we might know a little bit of the word, but what you got to know is what the word says about the deceitfulness of sin. The heart is desperately wicked. Above everything, who can know it? You hear me? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. The very thing that I said I wasn't going to do, when I opened the door and let him in, I started doing. Why? Because my heart is so deceitful and pride is resident in all of us that it will drive me to actually act in a way contrary to the gospel. Now, once I take my armor off, because I've been deceived, I'm trapped. And it's only the mercy of God that'll deliver you from those snares. Now, he's already told us what to do. Don't even engage with them. Well, how are you going to win them to Christ? You can't. Oh, I'll tell you what you do. If you open the door, have a cassette in your hand. No, I don't want that, but you can have this. This is me. Got that? Shut the door. Vote to that. Listen to that. Got it? I say that because a lot of you, again, and one of the reasons we're studying systematic theology, I'm close here, is because I want you guys to be grounded in the rudiments of the gospel, the fundamentals of the gospel, so that you can be aware of things that you've heard, but you've never studied. Your time hasn't allowed you to study, and those of you who've been in the Lord 4, 5, 6, 7 years, you've just been lazy. You're swimming downstream. You're not swimming upstream. The Holy Ghost has to help you swim upstream. Until you and I understand what Jesus meant when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, then all this other stuff will be added. We'll constantly be unprepared to be able to deal with the darkness that's out there. And so this is why we're doing it. But the whole point is that once you begin to understand the profundity of the truth of the gospel, you will realize that the only thing that's going to save a sinner, religious or not, is the message of redemption. For the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? That means you can sit up and argue with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and all of these other cult kooks all day long, but that doesn't change their soul. Have you figured that out yet? It just doesn't. Now, when God's elect, who are in a lot of these groups, are starting to be aroused and become aware that there are inconsistencies in these legalistic constructs, and they hear sound teaching around this, that helps draw them. It gives them some objectivity to be aware that they are dealing with a cultic environment. But the power that's going to save them is not your ability to argue down and deconstruct the Jehovah Witness system, but the proclamation of the glory of God in Christ. What's saving people out of false religion and from this world system is only the gospel. Are you hearing me? A whole lot of brothers and sisters I deal with and know and love in the gospel truth, they were drawn by me preaching the exclusivity of Christ and Him crucified. And it bothered them that I was preaching so adamantly about this one man. How can it be that this one man is everything? And they couldn't help themselves but keep listening until their false refuges started falling apart. It is written, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, that has heard and learned of the Father comes to Christ. Got it? All right, now notice what Paul says. I want to give you the verse. Don't be spoiled by the philosophy and vain deceits of men, after the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, and not after who? Not after who? And not after who? Do you see how he makes a radical difference between Christ and everything else? Now look at verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the what? Of what? How? Bodily. In one man dwells all the fullness of God. Now here's what he said. And you are complete in him. Now if you're complete, you don't need a thing. Isn't that right? See, if you're full, I know you're full. Because if I set a plate of food in front of you, you can push it away. Right? But if you're not full, when false religion comes, you'll start eating. You'll start eating. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his grace. We thank you for the gospel sound. We thank you for watching over us when we don't watch over ourselves. We thank you for being a faithful shepherd to go out into the world and get your sheep and bring them back to your fold. We thank you. We thank you for the simplicity which is in Jesus Christ. As we go our way, give us troubling mercies. Take us home, Lord. Give us rest. Prepare our hearts to worship you again on Sunday. Everywhere your people call upon your name out of a pure heart, honor that worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.